We're in the book of Ephesians with Elder Monty Seamow, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Monty Seamow continues with our series in the book of Ephesians, with his sermon delivered on February 22nd, 2009. Today's classic sermon covers Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10.
And I went out to feed the animals, and I was throwing hay over the fence, and I thought, oh, you miserable beast of burden, all you can eat is hay. Well, I'm going to have pie today. And then I thought, you know, I should probably be thinking more of the sermon that I'm going to deliver than the pie. So I started thinking more on the sermon, which reminded me that after the sermon, I'd be able to eat more pie. So here we are today. Well, we're still in the first chapter of Ephesians. So I invite you to turn there, if you would. And we're going to focus our study this morning on the second half of verse 8 through the middle of verse 10. So you can think of it as Ephesians 1, 8b through 10b, if that helps unmuddy the waters. I'm not sure if that confuses people as they look at their Bible and they can't find an A or B or anything else, but hopefully that helps you. Mankind has always been fascinated by mysteries. And I think that's true, especially in America. We have mystery novels. We have mystery theater. There are mystery board games. We even have mystery shoppers. And many Americans cannot name their senators, but they'll have no problem with the names Edgar Allan Poe, Sherlock Holmes, Agatha Christie, Nancy Drew, Charlie Chan, Alfred Hitchcock, and of course, The Monk. A few years ago, Celeste and I had the experience of going on the Spirit of Washington dinner train, and it was a really neat time, but there was an advertisement on the train for a mystery dinner train ride that would be coming up, and it was apparently popular because if you didn't buy your tickets soon, they were going to soon be sold out. And to this day, I have no idea what you do on a mystery dinner train ride. That, to me, has still remained a mystery, but there is one out there. Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., who is most noted for his poetic prowess, was also a physician. And as such, he was very interested in the use of ether. Ether at the time was used as a sedative prior to chloroform. And in order to know how his patients felt under his influence, he once had a dose of ether administered to himself. And as he was going under and in a very dreamy state, a thought, a profound thought came to him, and he believed that he had suddenly grasped the key to all mysteries of the universe. Pretty profound thought. However, when he regained consciousness, he was unable to remember what the thought was. And so he knew it would be of such great importance that he had arranged to have himself given ether again to get that thought back. But this time he would have a stenographer present. And so he was administered ether, and sure enough, just before passing out, the insight reappeared. He mumbled the words, the stenographer took them down, he went to sleep confident that he had preserved this great thought for all of mankind. And upon awakening, he turned eagerly to the stenographer, and he asked her to read what he had uttered, and this is what she read, and I quote, "The entire universe," you can just hear the drum roll, "the entire universe is permeated with a strong odor of turpentine." That was his great thought. And this was a long time ago. This wasn't in the 60s, and this was without the aid of a lava lamp. But that was his thought. So he had failed. He had failed at discovering what this great thought would be. But I believe the Bible answers the question that no amount of turpitude or ether could come to. For the sake of context, I'm going to read verses 3 through 14 this morning. Listen with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. To the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. As a reminder, I know I repeat this every week, all that I've just read, one single sentence in the Greek, not because Paul was the king of run-on sentences, but because grammar could not contain the beauty of what he was trying to share. This entire sentence full of the blessings that accompany salvation. I'm going to read again the section that we're going to be in, the middle of verse 8 through almost the end of verse 10. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth in Him. You see, the Bible speaks about mystery. And when we use the word mystery today, so often what we mean is something that is sublime or something that is maybe of an unclear truth that you can only see or marvel at but never fully understand. But that's not what Paul is speaking of. In this context, the Greek word for mystery is the word mysterion. And it's used to describe any divine or heavenly reality which is regarded as hidden or secret and can be known only when revealed by God. And Paul uses this Greek word mysterion 6 times in this epistle. He uses it so often, in fact, that many scholars refer to Ephesians as the epistle of the mystery. This morning we're going to focus on 3 points, the first being the revelation of God's plan, and when I'm referring to God's plan, I'm referring to His plan of salvation. The revelation of God's plan, the foundation of God's plan, and finally the culmination of God's plan. The first thing that Paul points out in verse 8, as we read that, is in all wisdom and insight. You see, God has graciously given us wisdom and insight to understand His gospel, without which we could not understand it. Greek word there, sophia, for wisdom, word phronesis, for insight, and I'm not trying to bore you with the Greek this morning, but our commentators or our people that have translated the Bible do a wonderful job, but sometimes you cannot capture what is really being said with just the English. And in this case, some of these words, we don't use them in the same types of context. So I just want to explain them a little more. Let me read to you from commentator John MacArthur as he helps define these 2 words. Wisdom, again, Sophia, he states, emphasizes understanding of ultimate things. And he gives examples such as life and death, God and man, righteousness and sin, heaven and hell, eternity and time. As I read those things, you should realize that none of those can be understood apart from God's revelation. Not a correct understanding. A lot of theories on them, but not a correct understanding. He continues, Paul is speaking of wisdom concerning the things of God. Phronesis, or insight, on the other hand, emphasizes practical understanding, comprehension of the needs, problems, and principles of everyday living. Listen, it is spiritual prudence in the handling of daily affairs. You see, God gives us as believers knowledge of the real nature of things. Up until the time you're a believer, you're blinded, you're a slave to sin. And through God removing the blinders of sin, we're able to see clearly. Without God, we have a deception about everything, even our own nature. We have a deception about us being in a state of slavery to sin, a deception about standing as naked and sinful before a wrathful God who will judge sin, and we won't see it. And there's so many around us that refuse to see that state, right? Which our world is surrounded by the humanists, where man is looked at as essentially good. It is the Bible that says that that is incorrect. And so all of us here that proclaim Christ know that we stand only upon Christ and His righteousness and that alone. I'm going to turn to a few verses here. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, give you a second to get there. And in this context, the disciples are questioning Jesus on why he teaches in parables. And if you've ever read through the gospel, I trust all of you have, the gospels are full of the parables of Christ, and that's basically his main teaching method. And so in verse 10 of Matthew 13, the disciples came and said to him, meaning Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. He says, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. You see, without the revelation of God, we wouldn't even understand the things of God. We wouldn't have the ability to do so. Turn with me to John chapter 8. This time, Jesus speaking with the Pharisees. And in verse 43, we'll take it from there. He questions, why do you not understand what I am saying? Then he answers, it is because you cannot hear. You cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and a father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Then he says this, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Christ makes it clear that we are blinded. We are born blind to the righteousness of God, to the things of the gospel. One last place, turn back a few pages, John chapter 3. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and I'm very familiar with verse to us. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That term, born again, deals with what we call the doctrine of regeneration, where God makes us alive. And I think we tend to think of salvation in the sense that somebody shared the gospel and we understood it and then we accepted the Lord. And then we repented and we're converted and in those types of thoughts. But that is inaccurate. You see, before you could understand the gospel, before you could understand enough to repent, God made you alive. The true order is that God made you alive, regenerated. You were born again prior to you even repenting and converting. Now, many of these things, we're speaking in a logical format. Many of these things might have happened simultaneously or in a second or however long it took. But you were dead in your trespasses, did not seek God. God made you alive, and with that gave you, with Paul speaking of here, the wisdom and insight to understand his plan. Like, again, Lazarus in the tomb. When Jesus says, "Come forth," yes, he responded. But before Jesus made him alive, he did not have the ability to respond. And I think we must understand our true state of sin before we can understand what Paul is speaking of in Ephesians. I'm going to go to one last place. You don't need to follow me, but unless you want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to this. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." Natural man meaning a man before Christ or without Christ. Paul continues, "For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." You see, there are many that have heard the gospel. There are many that think that you sitting here today is foolish, that it's a waste of a Sunday to sit here. And they do not understand that there is no other place to go to hear the words of life. But they cannot understand. They have not been given, as Paul says, wisdom and insight. Listen to John Calvin. He says this helpful quote, "Man, with all his shrewdness, is as stupid about understanding by himself the mysteries of God as a donkey is incapable of understanding musical harmony." Pretty clear picture right there. Back to our text in Ephesians. Verse 8 and 9, I'll read those again. "In all wisdom and insight, we discover the mystery of his will." Does it say that? It doesn't say we discover, does it? It says, "He made known to us." There's a big difference between you or I discovering a mystery and having a mystery being made known to you. And why does it say he made known to us? Because we could not discover it. It's not something we could. If we could have discovered it, Moses could have discovered it. Abraham could have discovered it. You see, John, I'm going to flip to John 15:15 real quick. John chapter 15, and I'm going to take this from verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends," Jesus says, "if you do what I command. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Christ is revealing God to us fully. And up until that point, there were only glimpses. And the people of God did not know how all of these things would fit together. The Old Testament spoke of the saving of Israel and the judgment of Gentiles. And conversely, it spoke of the saving of Gentiles and God's judgment on Israel. It spoke of a suffering servant, a suffering Savior, a conquering Savior. How was a Savior to both be a suffering Savior and a conquering Savior? How would David's throne be fulfilled again when David's line was cursed through Jeconiah? They did not know the answer to these things. What was the kingdom of God and when would that be fulfilled? All of these things were given. They were prophesied of, but no one fully knew. The Old Testament spoke of these things. No one knew how it fits together. It was a mystery. It was hidden until now, until the time of Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. People have the answer to life's questions right in front of them and in every hotel room, yet they don't know that the treasure is there and they don't know that the value is there. Reminds me of a story in the spring of 1844. Young German scholar made a remarkable discovery. His name was Constantin von Tischendorf, and he had been traveling through the Middle East, and he came one night to an old Greek Orthodox monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. Knocking upon the door, he was invited in by the Russian monks who lived there and invited also to spend the night. It was bitterly cold in the desert, and the monks had baskets of old, dry cordwood and vellum to throw into the fire. If you don't know what vellum is, it's animal skins, basically, that had been cured so you could write or paint on them, things like that. And Tischendorf was there at the fire, and he was warming his hands, and his eyes caught sight of one of the pieces of vellum that was in the flames. And he did a double take, because on that piece of vellum was writing. And Tischendorf, he had the benefit of a classical education, and he recognized the writing as part of the Greek Bible. He began digging through the baskets of refuse that was lined up to be burned. And he came up with 129 pages of what was to be the oldest manuscript of the Bible to be discovered up till that time. Can you imagine the treasure right before them? And yet they did not know. The monks could see that he was excited, and they became cautious. And when he asked if he could take the manuscript with him, they allowed him to take only 43 of the 129 pages. The rest of the manuscript was sent to Mother Russia, where it remained until after the Communist Revolution. It was not until 1933 that the Russian Communists, having no use for the old copies of the Bible, agreed to sell the Codex Sinaiticus to Great Britain for a price of £100,000, making it one of the most priceless books ever. And they had it there. And they were burning it. And they could not see what was in front of them. In their case, they probably had no ability to read Greek. But they could not see it. They could not discover it. It was a treasure chest. Paul also goes on to describe the foundation of God's plan. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. What does that mean? That means that God has a plan that cannot be thwarted. That his plan is a good plan. And it's designed according to his counsel and purposes. Let me word it another way. It means that God is sovereign. That means that God is in complete control. That nothing can happen apart from him allowing it to happen. I think we often struggle with God's sovereignty until we understand it. God's sovereignty is simply the fact that God is God. There's nothing beyond his grasp. nothing beyond his control. He has no one higher to consult. When I enter into a business dealing or things, I consult a whole bunch of people because I know that I have the tendency to react emotionally, get excited about things, that I need wise counsel. The Bible tells me to seek counsel. God has no counselor. There is no one he can go to seek any counsel. He is the all-knowing one. I think it's hard for us to hear sometimes that it's not about us. I think we desire to hear that it's about me. We sing praise songs so often. If you look at the praise songs that are written in today's society, it's all personalized. They're all individual. They're no longer corporate worship. It's praise songs about what God does for you individually. It's about me, is what the church is presenting. I mean, even at Burger King, you can get a burger made your way, right? Country singer and songwriter Toby Keith sings a song that most would agree with while they're being offended by God's sovereignty. And supposedly he's speaking or singing to the love of his life, and he says these words, "I want to talk about me, I want to talk about I want to talk about number one, oh my, what I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I like talking about you usually, but occasionally I want to talk about me." And I got news for you, Mr. Keith, it ain't about you. God's sovereignty shouldn't be offensive to us. It should be comforting. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they that believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all, there is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. For it is God upon the throne whom we trust." What does that mean? That means that when the most horrible thing happens in your life, that God remains in control. And God will work it according to his purpose. And we serve a loving God, a graceful God, a merciful God, a kind God, a just God. And so when horrible things happen, you can hold on to the fact that God is in control and he is sovereign and his character is supreme and is steadfast. God is faithful when we are not faithful. And he has perfect counsel. Paul goes on to talk about the culmination of God's plan. He says this in verse 10. We'll read it from verse 9. "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth." What does it mean, an administration suitable to the fullness of time? This is what it means. It means that God is not only sovereign over his plan, he's sovereign over the timing of his plan. Every epoch of time has been set and put in motion for an end game, an end goal. He's moving towards a purpose. We could ask, "Lord, why not at the right after the Garden of Eden? Why in Genesis 3:15 do you just give us a glimpse? Why not just give us the end result so we know what's going on? Why didn't you give the entire plan to Moses or Abraham? Why did you wait?" You know what the answer is? Neither do I. What the Bible teaches here is that God's timing is based on his kind intention or good pleasure in some translations, and it was purposed in himself. Period. End of discussion. Again, listen to the words of John Calvin. "That no man may inquire why one time rather than another was selected. The apostle anticipates such curiosity. by calling the appointed period the fullness of times, the fit and proper season. He says this, "Let human presumption restrain itself, and in judging of succession of events, let it bow to the providence of God." There's some old-timers that we used to say this expression, and I wish we'd bring it back. God may not always come when you want Him to, but He's always on time. And that is the truth. Reformed theologian and pastor Dr. J. Ligon Duncan III said this, speaking of Paul in the writing of Ephesians, "Paul, he was under house arrest. He was chained to a Roman officer, and yet he was utterly free. He was servant of a master under whom every power in the universe is being subsumed." And so the Apostle Paul knew that one day that guard to whom he was chained would acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ one way or another. And the commander of that guard to whom he was chained would acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ one way or the other. And the emperor of that guard would acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ one way or another. And all the kings of this earth would acknowledge the lordship of this Jesus Christ one way or another. Every knee would bow, every tongue would confess, willingly or unwillingly, by the grace of God or by the force of God's judgment, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He continues, "And my friends, that's a profoundly comforting thought, that there is nothing in this world arrayed against you that will not at the last be brought into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ." And that leaves for us only one response. We can either embrace that lordship in all of its grace and comfort, or we can ignore it and reject it and be submitted to it anyway, but apart from its blessing. You see, regardless of your opinion on the matter, all things will be realigned under the lordship of Christ. And there's probably a homiletical rule that I'm about to break that says you can't quote the same person three times in the same sermon. But when you're speaking with sovereignty, there's probably no one more helpful than John Calvin. And so bear with me as I quote him again. "Out of Christ all things were disordered, and that through Him they have been restored to order. And truly out of Christ, what can we perceive in the world but mere ruins? We are alienated from God by sin, and how can we but present a broken and shattered aspect? The proper condition of creatures is to keep close to God. Such a gathering together, or as we're putting it here, summing up, as might bring us back to regular order, the Apostle tells us, has been made in Christ, formed into one body. We were united to God and closely connected with each other. Without Christ, on the other hand, the whole world is a shapeless chaos and frightful confusion. We are actually brought into actual unity by Christ alone." See, what Paul's using here is actually a mathematical expression, the summing up. When we do math, we write our numbers and we actually sum down. When the Greeks did math, they wrote their numbers and actually summed up. You know, we still use the expression sum up, but we technically sum down. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, when everything gets added together, Christ is the sum of it all. He is the end. It began with Him, and He is the finality of the plan. It's the ripples in the pond after the stone is thrown in. Bring all the ripples back to its source, and there is Christ. It's the roads that swerve through England. They all lead to London. Every passage that we read is a passage that takes us back to the root of it all, and it is Christ. And that's all that we have been talking about. In Ephesians, as we've gone through this first chapter, we're barely through halfway of this one sentence. It has all been with the blessing secured for us in the gospel through Christ. It is the treasure house secured by Christ. The question really is, do you get it? The question is, when you're confronted with this, do you young people just look at your parents and say, my parents believe, therefore I must be accepted? But you see, you cannot stand upon your parents as a mediator. You must stand upon Christ as a mediator. One pastor said, hell, listen to this. This is profound. I have to read it three times. He said, hell is eternity spent in God's presence. So what? You must have read it. I read it again. And then the next line. Heaven is eternity spent in God's presence with a mediator. Without a mediator, you do not want to be in God's presence. He is a wrathful God. He is a just God. You do not stand in the presence of a just God without a mediator who has died and bled for your sins. You must be with a mediator. And Christ is that mediator. What Paul is saying is all things in the universe will be brought under Christ's subjection. And he's saying Christ has secured so much blessings for you if you trust in Him. Christ is the pinnacle. He's the purpose of all history. Every moment of the earth is headed toward the great day when all things will be brought under His rule, where He will be the kingly Messiah. I close with the words of hymn writer William Cowper. He uses this phrase, God moves in a mysterious way. He said, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His feet, or He plants His footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust His for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. Listen, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter. He will make it plain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is in awe, Lord, that we stand before You as Your possession. We, Lord, as Your people, we look forward to the day. We gladly look forward to the day, Lord, when all things will be united under the Lordship of Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we engage the world and the culture around us, Lord, that we will take every thought captive to the Lordship of Christ. We pray, Lord, for continual wisdom and insight, Lord, as we turn to the gospel daily for refreshment. We thank You, Lord, that we are together as a body of believers, encouraging and spurring one another on in works of service to You. In Your name, we carefully thank You.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.